Good morning, Pilgrim. How about a Spurgeon sermon this morning, at least part of it? 8 April 1866. Hope, yet no hope. No hope, yet hope. Quite a title, huh? He read from Isaiah 57:10, Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidest thou not, there is no hope. He also read from Jeremiah 18:12, and they said, there's no hope, but we will walk after our own devices. We will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. To the sermon. I'm going to go down a ways in this sermon and take up his first point. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet thou saidest not, there is no hope. There is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. Hope which is no hope. Well, this well pictures a pursuit of men after satisfaction in earthly things. They'll hunt around the edges of wealth. They'll try to get rich. They'll travel the pathways of fame. They will dig into the mines of knowledge. They will exhaust themselves in the deceitful delights of sin, and finding them all to be vanity, empty, nothing. They will become sore perplexed and disappointed. But they will still continue their fruitless search. Wearied with the greatness of their way, they'll thus stagger forward under the influence of spiritual madness, and though there is no good result to be reached except that of everlasting disappointment, yet they press forward with as much ardor as if a full assurance of success sustained their spirits. They seem far more resolved to die than some Christians are to live. They're more desperate in seeking their own destruction than believers are in enjoying spiritual life. Forsooth, they are content because they have found the life of their hand. Living from hand to mouth is enough for them. That they are still alive, that they possess present comforts and present enjoyments, this contents them, this makes them happy. They're content with that. As for the future, they say, let it take care of itself. I'm not going to worry about it. As for eternity, they leave others to care for its realities. The life of their hand is enough for them. What they got is plenty. Their motto is, let us eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. They have no foresight for their eternal state. The present hour absorbs them. Carnal minds with all their might, earth's vanities pursue. And when they are wearied in their pursuit, they still say not, there's no hope. But change the direction. Continue the idle chase. They turn to another and another of earth's broken cisterns, hoping to find water where not a drop was ever discovered yet by no man. That, however, is not the subject of this morning's sermon. The text applies very eminently to those who are seeking salvation by ceremonies. This is a very numerous and increasing class, it seems, some kind of ceremony or other. It's getting to be the current fashionable belief that we are to be saved by going to holy places, receiving priestly baptism, episcopal confirmation, eating consecrated bread, drinking hallowed wine, and repeating devout expressions. And we're going back to the beggarly elements of Rome about as fast as we can. In a very short time, we'll see the whole of this country covered by an Anglican popery, which will be far more hard to deal with than the more manifest popery of Rome. It's surprising that in an age which was supposed to be one of thought and common sense, men should so soon be dazzled with the gaudy toys of Romanism. I marveled at the childish processions, the babyism, the effeminate millinery, the infantile nurseryisms of Rome. Should have charms for reasonable men and women. Some of the churches during the past week would have made little children scream with delight. They would have felt that they were in the prettiest nurseries and toy shops which they had ever seen. Oh, age of folly, in which men think to worship God, which displays fit only for children's sports. There may be some here who's pursuing salvation by outward ceremonials. Your path is certainly a very tedious one, and it'll end in disappointment. If you shall addict yourself to the fullest ceremonial, if you should be obedient to it in all its jots and tittles, keeping its fast days and its feast days and matins and vesters and vigils, bowing down before its priesthoods, its altars, its millinery, giving up your reason, binding yourself in the fetters of superstition, after you have done all this, you'll find an emptiness and a vexation of spirit as the only result. But it's probable that when you have once committed yourself to that course, you'll go on, wearied with the road, but too bewitched to be able to leave it, pressing forward, unwilling to confess that you've been mistaken, conscious that you feel but little consolation, but yet pursuing your downward course as if glory surely shone before you. It's only grace that can enable us to follow Luther's example, who, after going up and down Pilate's staircase on his knees, muttering so many Ave Marias and Paternosters, called to mind that old text, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." And springing up from his knees, he forsook once and for all dependence upon outward formalities, and he quit the cloistered cell and all its austerities to live the life of a believer, knowing that by the works of the law there shall be no flesh living be justified. Yet, dear friends, albeit that I know only divine grace can turn you from the delusive path of vain ceremonies, I would like to suggest a doubt or two to you which may be helpful one of these days to make you choose a wiser course. Doesn't it seem to you to be inconsistent with the character of the God of nature that he should have instituted a plan of salvation so singularly complicated and theatrical as that which is nowadays taught us by priests? Nature's simple. God created it. What does that tell you about God? Her grandeur lies in her simplicity. If you walk in the fields of your own happy land or climb the lofty ranges of the Alps, you're delighted with the beautiful simplicity of nature, in which there is an utter absence of everything meretricious, showy, the theatrical. Everything has a practical design, and even the colors of the flowers, which are not without intent and design, enable the plant to drink in certain rays of light which shall best satisfy its need. There's nothing in nature for mere display, but to step inside a place of worship dedicated to salvation by ceremonies, and I am persuaded that your taste will be outraged. That taste has been formed upon the model of nature. Frequently, on the continent, I turned with loathing from gaudily decorated churches, daubed with paint, smothered with gilt, and bedizened with pictures, dolls, and all sorts of baby prettinesses. I turned aside from them, muttering, "If your God accepts such rubbish as this, he's no God to me. For the God of yon rolling cloud and crashing thunder, yon foaming billow and towering rock, is a God whom I adore. Too sublime, too noble, too great-minded to take delight in your genuflections and stage-play devotions." When I beheld processions with banners, crosses and smoking censers and saw men who claimed to be sent of God and yet dressed themselves like tomfools. I didn't care for their God at all, but reckon that he was some heathenish idol whom I counted at my glory as a man to scoff at and to despise. Do not fall into the notion that the God of nature is different from the God of grace. He who wrote the book of nature wrote the book of Revelation and writes the book of experience within the human heart. Don't, therefore, choose a way of salvation utterly at variance with the divine character. Has it ever struck you that ceremonial salvation would be a very wicked way of salvation? What is there, for instance, about drops of baptismal water which would make men better? What is there about confirmation that would assure you of the forgiveness of your sins? What is there about receiving a piece of bread, drinking a drop of wine that should confer grace? Might you not remain as bad at heart and as wicked as, after all, as ever you were before? And is it not a violation of the eternal principles of morality that man should be endowed with grace while still his soul clings to sin? If there be no effect in water to make you hate sin, no result from the priest's hands to make you love God, and no result from sacraments to make you holy and heavenly minded, why can you trust in them? Surely there must be some sort of congruity between the means and the result. Surely it is immoral in the highest degree to tell a man that by outward things which cannot change the life, he shall have his sin forgiven. We shall have the iniquity of the Middle Ages back again if we have the faith of the Middle Ages proclaimed, and from all that may God in his grace deliver us. The votaries of superstition have furnished us with a very solemn argument, for many of them, when they have lain dying, have turned their eyes to other places, and have anxiously begged for full assurance of eternal life. Superstition, strange to say, has been truthful enough to reply, I have no rest to offer you. For what does Rome offer when you have done all? The end of your life. What's it give you? Purgatory and its pains. It tells you that when you have done all, you may have to lie for hundreds of years in a place full of misery till you've been purged from sin. How very different from the gospel which the word of God reveals to you. What? That whosoever believeth in the Lord Jesus Christ is saved not only from the guilt of sin, but from the love of sin, is enabled to be holy, is made a new creature, and without any purgatory or cleansing, shall ascend to his Father and his God to dwell with him forever. That's the gospel. So simple, so godlike, so divine. How is it that so many cast it aside and take up with these sillinesses which are the inventions of man? The whole book through salvation is never said to be by anything done by priests, but salvation is everywhere spoken of as being by Christ through faith. There is not a place that gives a vestige of confidence to anybody who hopes to be saved by the performances of ritualism. But everywhere, salvation is presented to those humble, contrite souls who know and trust the Savior's blood. Perhaps these words of mine may not apply to many of you, and therefore we will turn to another phase of the same thing. A great mass of people, even though they reject priestcraft, they make themselves priests, and they rely upon their good works. A poor, wretched man dreamed that he was counting out gold. There it stood upon the table before him in great bags. As he untied string after string, he found himself wealthy beyond Croesus's treasures. He was lying upon a bed of straw in the midst of filth and squalor. A mess of bags and wretchedness, but he dreamed of riches. A charitable friend who had brought him help stood at the sleeper's side and said, I brought you help, for I know your urgent need. Now the man was in a deep sleep, and a voice mingled with his dream as though it were part of it. He replied, therefore, with scornful indignation, Get ye gone. I need no miserable charity from you. I am possessor of heaps of gold. Can you not see them? I'll open a bag and pour out a heap that shall glitter before your eyes. Thus foolishly he talked on. He kept on babbling of a treasure which existed only in his dreams. Till he who came to help him accepted his repulse, he departed mournfully. When the man awakened, he had not comfort from his dream, but found that he had been duped by it into rejecting his only friend. Well, such is the position of every person who is hoping to be saved by his own good works. You've no good works except in your dream. Those things which are supposed to be excellent are really defiled with sin, spoiled with impurity. Jesus stands this morning by and cries, "Soul, I've come from heaven to redeem you. If thou hadst any good works, there had been no need for me to come to save you. But inasmuch as thou art naked, poor, and miserable, I came to earth. And this face was bedewed with sweat of blood, and these hands were pierced, and this side was open to work out thy salvation. Take it, I freely present it to you." Will you in your sleep this morning make that sad reply? "Jesus, we are rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. We have neither cursed thy Father's name, nor broken thy Sabbath, nor done aught amiss." If so, dear friends, you're resting upon a delusion. You'll find it so when it's too late. The way of salvation by works, if it were possible, would be a very wearisome way. How many good works would carry a man to heaven? Would be a question which it were very hard to answer. It would be such a way that though a man should work his fingers to the bone, yet he will never be able to clamber up the precipice. Mount Sinai is too steep and too high for mortal feet to force a passage to the skies up its terrible battlements. The way of salvation by works is clean contrary to that revealed in the Bible. For if there be anything plain, there is this is plain. By the works of the law, there shall no flesh living be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The way of salvation by works is a proud, rebellious way by which man hopes to avoid humiliating himself before his God, but it don't work. How should the Lord bestow his favor upon the man who refuses to trust in his own dear Son? Shall the Lord yield to save men and yet let them remain proud and boastful? Shall he save a man who refuses to owe that salvation to divine mercy? Oh, thou weariest thyself, my hair, in thy resolutions and doings and workings in the greatest of thy way, and yet thou wilt not confess that there is no hope. May the Lord force that conviction upon thee till thou shalt turn aside from all self-confidence and rest in Jesus Christ alone. And many persons are looking for salvation to another form of self-deception, namely the way of repentance and reformation. It's thought by some that if they pray a certain number of prayers and repent up to a certain amount, they'll then be saved as a result of the praying and repenting. This again is another way of winning salvation, which is not spoken of in Scripture. This is a way by which neither law or gospel receive honor. To repent is a Christian's duty, but to hope for salvation by virtue of that alone is a delusion of the most fearful kind. The result for salvation lies not in my repentance, but in Christ's sufferance. Not in my renunciation of sin, but in Christ having borne my sin in his body on the tree. Oh, that by God's grace I may have done with relying upon anything that comes from myself. The idea of trying to repent in order to save yourself by it is so ridiculous that it sometimes reminded me of the old story of the Dutchman who having no family, but having a great many cousins left his estate in this way. All the cousins were to meet in the town hall on a certain day, and whoever could cry for him first and could honestly say he wept out of sorrow for his death should have the estate. Now, there was a very great difficulty here because of the remarkable mingling of feelings. Could they get themselves into a state of mind so as to lament his death, get the largeness of the fortune and the desirableness of the estate at once and dried up the tears? I forget how the story ends, but it sufficiently shows the impossibility of lamenting in order to gain an object. Hopeful joy and the sorrow, if both possible in themselves, would effectually neutralize each other, cancel each other out. The tear of true repentance must be as much a gift of God as heaven itself is. And if we were to have an offer to be saved on account of our repenting, repenting would be an impossibility to us. Repentance is a part of salvation, and when Christ saves us, he saves us by making us repent. But repentance does not save. It is the work of God and the work of God alone. Now wherefore dost thou weary thyself in this way also? For surely in it there is no hope. My drift in all this rambling talk is just this. Whatever it is, my dear hearer, that you're looking to as a ground of confidence, if it be anything in yourself, I pray you give up all hope. Though you have not seen it to be true, it is nevertheless assuredly so that there is no hope whatever by it. Whether it has to do with the work, it will be marred and spoiled and will end in confusion. Salvation is of the Lord, and thy deliverance from thy present state of sin and guilt must come from the right hand of the Most High. It cannot in any degree or in any measure come from yourself. You've lost. He has destroyed thyself. That is thy work, but thy help must be found in another, the first to the last. Well, I shall be accused, I know, of dispiriting you, depressing you. Well, I shall desire to plead guilty to the accusation, and if it shall ever be urged again that I drive you to despair, I shall again plead guilty and glory in the result. I wish to preach everyone who would save himself into utter despair. If any man is hoping to save himself, I pray God that he may smite that hope dead on the spot, that it might be renounced forever. Sinner, oh, that thou wouldest consent to yield up all confidence in thyself. Then there would be hope for you. Most men must have a secret hope somewhere of a false kind. For look at the way in which they are employing themselves. Most of men are not seeking to escape from the wrath to come. They're busy in worldly things while hell is near them, like idiots catching flies on board a ship which is in the very act of going down. Surely those men must have some fictitious hope somewhere. They would not act like this. Sheer fool. You see, many persons busy about their persons decorating themselves when their soul is in ruin. Like a man painting the front door when the house is in flames. Surely they must harbor some baseless hope which makes them thus insensible. We see men who do not quail and tremble, though they profess to believe the Bible, which tells them that God is angry with them every day. Surely their quietness of heart must arise from some secret hope lurking in their spirits. The rope of mercy is cast to the sinner, and he won't lay hold of it. Surely he can't be such a fool as to love to die. He must have some hope somewhere that he can swim by his own exertions, and it is this hopefulness of the man in himself that is his ruin, which is destruction. Till thou art clean, separate from all consciousness of hope in yourself, no hope that the gospel will ever be any power to you. But when you shall throw up thy hands like a drowning man feeling, it's all over with me, I'm lost, lost, unless it's stronger than I shall interpose. Oh, sinner, then there's hope for you. We can once get you to say, One thing I know I cannot save myself. One thing I feel I must have a stronger arm than mine to rescue me from ruin. When you've come to this, oh soul, we will begin to rejoice over you. May God grant that your rejoicing may not be in vain. And I'm going to leave it there. Things to think about. Get into your Bible. Search these things out. Well, God bless Pilgrim. Have a blessed, blessed day with our Lord Jesus Christ. God bless.